What a wonderful book this is. It is the first time, as a matter of fact, in 40 years of preaching, where I find myself teaching from a book that is not the Bible. And so it's been a little bit weird for me, too, you know, to feel like a book reviewer in a way. But at the same time, what we are doing with Muscle in a Shovel is taking up topic by topic by topic by topic a wealth of information from the Bible and simply seeing how one man presented it. We are looking at his Bible studies, how he would teach on these various topics. And he was just a master of his craft. And so far, thousands of people just in the last 3 years have come to Christ as a result. And we've seen six or eight, I guess it is, here in this congregation or in congregations where the book's been sent by members here. So we're coming to the end, though. And I might just mention before we even get started tonight, I surely hope, brethren, it's one of my great fears. I've been worried about it now for weeks, that the book will not just become another thing that we did in the past when this class is over, which will be pretty soon. We can take several chapters at a time. We've only got a couple more weeks to go. And when we're done, I really hope that at an ever-increasing pace, we will continue to be studying the book ourselves, remembering how to address these questions so that we can do like he did when we meet people out in the field, handing out the books to our friends and neighbors, and turning Eugene and Springfield and the rest of the areas about us, you know, just on their heads with the information that we find there. Now, this is too important a tool to just, you know, take a pass through it and then let it gather dust. Now, I note that the stack of books that I keep here is gone. We bought 300 so far. This morning, I think I had four left. And I've got a handful at home, maybe two, three, four of them at home myself. And so I'm going to spend another $1,311 so that I can get the discount. We'll have another 100 that I'll order probably here this week. Let that be the case, brethren, month after month after month. So far, it looks like, and I think it'll get better, that what we're seeing is about one person born again per 40 copies of the book. That is, I think, what we're averaging. So about every 40 copies that goes out, in a matter of just the last couple of months, we've seen somebody come to Christ. We want to keep something like that moving. So we will not be looking at any more slides tonight. I just want to use the book itself. We're going to be moving very rapidly, as I said that we would. Chapter 31 is what I call a throwaway chapter. The title page is on 275. It's entitled Comedic Relief. It's exactly those next couple of pages what the title would suggest. It is not dealing with any scriptural certainties, and so we're not going to deal with it either. He's just telling the story, and so this was an event that took place, but tonight it's of no consequence to us, and so we're simply going to turn then to chapter 32. Chapter 32 is entitled, That Something. Chapter 32 is about realization. What chapter 32 is about is this individual waking up to what is happening to him as a result of studying Scripture. He is now adding up what are many different Scriptures and many different topics that have been provided to him, presented to him by this Randall Edges over the course of just a few months that they have been studying. And in chapter 32, a couple of things take place now that are critically important for us to understand in the psychology, in the minds of the people that we are trying to bring to Christ. So there's a little bit of setup in there, and I always leave that, you know, for you to be reading. We're going to start on page 282. Everybody please open to 282. And down there, about maybe two-thirds of the way down, and you'll see a paragraph that begins with the words, Before Meeting Randall. Look there at Before Meeting Randall on page 282. We'll start there. Before meeting Randall, I lived in religious error, assumptions, misinformation, false quotes, false doctrines, and the teachings of men, denominationalism. My beliefs were based on traditions, feelings, emotions, and denominational practices that I'd held for many years. I had been cutting off the end of the ham. And you remember, he had told that story, famous old story, about grandma did it, you know, my mom did it, now I'm doing it, and none of us ever thought about it, you know. And so then we back up and we ask great-grandma, and she cut off the end of the ham because her pot was too small. We're doing it by tradition. We have no idea why and don't need to because our pots are not that small. That is a funny thing. It's also kind of a shameful thing if we religiously are not paying attention to what we're doing and have no idea what we're doing and we're merely copying what somebody else did. God never intended for faith, for religion, for truth to be a thing that you just inherit from somebody else and never get involved in yourself. It's just never intended to be that at all. You've heard me say many times, I'll say it yet again tonight, in every life and in every place and in every generation, brethren, every doctrine needs to be questioned, needs to be reexamined, needs to be proven, lest we, like everybody else in the world, do what all human beings do. Continue in our traditions without thinking about them. There is nothing in the Bible that cannot be questioned and restudied and rethought. And the older you get and the more you learn, the better you get at studying the Bible, as you learn, you know, the skills that are involved in doing that, the more you will see and learn as you examine the practices and the beliefs that have been presented to you. And you'll change some of them. In churches of Christ, you'll find there's just so much truth that you're not likely to change a lot. I freely grant that. But brethren, we're not, you know, perfect. And we haven't figured out every truth that there is. And we haven't so refined our understanding of Scripture that all you need to do is listen to me get up here and tell you what to do and everything will be okay. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody needs to know their own faith. And every church needs to be re-examining so that we're drawing closer and closer to our God. What has just happened on this page is profoundly important and must take place in the minds of every person you ever talk to before they can possibly come to Christ. What we have just read is his realization that he is doctrinally incorrect. He has been confronted with scriptures that demonstrate irrefutably he is wrong on his religious convictions. And secondly, and what immediately follows there, I had been cutting off the end of the ham, read the next paragraph now, I was young, immature, abrasive, self-centered, arrogant, hot-tempered, and impatient. Why Jeanette ever married him? I don't understand after a paragraph like that. But then it says, this personal realization was very painful. The more I read the Bible and spent time around Randall, the more ashamed I became of myself and my actions. Realization number two, brethren, is that not only was he doctrinally wrong as he could be, he was morally wrong too. He was not a perfect human being. And the things that he was practicing and taking for granted and seeing supported and reinforced by everybody all around him were totally wrong. He needed to be repenting, not only of just what he believed on a Sunday morning and practiced in an assembly, but what he practiced in every moment of every day. He has come to the realization that he must repent. He has come to the realization that he is wrong and therefore must repent. So you probably heard me say it several times the last 2 weeks, you know, one of my favorite things. You cannot lead anybody to Christ who has not first become convinced of themselves by reading the Bible or with your help. But one of these three ways, you cannot lead anybody to Christ without first convincing them that they're dead wrong. Until you have abruptly brought them to the realization that they are mistaken in their beliefs, in their convictions, and in their practices, both doctrinally and often, most often, morally, then brethren, you're getting nowhere. What is repentance? The realization that I'm wrong, with the determination that I am not going to stay that way. I'm going to do something about this.
I will turn my back on sin. I am not going to behave immorally anymore. And I will turn my back on false doctrine. I will not believe and practice lies anymore. Without that very harsh realization, brethren, nobody can come to Christ. And it is being in the trenches, teaching people that they are wrong, that saints most dislike. And that is why we don't grow at the rate that I am fully convinced that we could. We are afraid to confront people. We are afraid to lose friends and friendships. We are afraid of controversy. We don't like, you know, the discomfort of being at odds with somebody. Brethren, get used to it. Grow up, grapple with it, and go get busy. Because there is no other way. There never has been. They killed Jesus for a reason. It is because he showed them that they needed to repent. They were wrong. And when he had proved it so forcefully that there was no excuse they could offer anymore, then they killed him so they wouldn't have to listen to it anymore. You will lose friends, but you will bring people to Christ. And so this is that treasured soul who wakes up to the realization that he wants to be honest, that he wants to be a man of honor, that when he's wrong, it can be fixed, that change is a good thing. And so he's confronted with this realization. Now, as you go to page 283, the first full paragraph, I read and reread the things we studied together. I read from my own Bible. The Word of God didn't support the denomination I'd followed my entire life. No matter how hard I tried to make the Bible fit my old Baptist faith, it simply didn't fit. And he gives a little illustration about a suit. You need to cut the suit to fit the man, okay? Or what? The man can say, I'm going to have to lose some weight if I'm going to fit into that suit. I'm going to have to make the changes, or the suit's going to have to make the changes. And brethren, the Bible ought not to have to make the changes. We are the ones that need to make the changes. It's a terrific illustration. And then there is a repetition of everything that's been taught in the whole book. And so I'm not going to take time with that here this evening. I just made a note of my own on page 284. You see, religion in America, mostly they'll go to heaven, title of an article you read. And so just below that, two paragraphs, it says, what did the Bible say? And there, what did the Bible say? I wrote in my margin, pages 284 to 286, excuse me, or review. Well, brethren, they were reviewing chapter 30 also. And that's part, again, one of the 15 different things I hope to point out to you of the brilliance of this master teacher, Randall Edges. Repetition is profoundly important. I cannot tell you how many times I labor for an hour and a half on some individual topic, have an individual say to me, you're right, I'm wrong, I get it, I accept it, Larry, this is the truth of the matter, and I'm so glad you taught it to me. And come back a week later to that same home and have to start all over again to teach the exact same lesson. They will lose all of it and revert to habit. Forget everything that they saw at that moment. Review, repetition, and therefore reinforcement are terrifically important. And this book does the most marvelous job of periodically going back and collecting the data, restating it very briefly to reinforce what's already been taught, conclusions that have already been reached. If you don't do that with the people you hope to lead to Christ, you're never going to get them there. They will be wandering off the path all the time. I've actually had the experience, brethren, of spending 90 minutes with an individual who declared I was absolutely right. And three sentences later, out of their mouth, repeated their conviction that had started the discussion 90 minutes ago. Not three sentences after they agreed I was right and said they were changing their mind, the switch was flipped, they didn't even consciously recognize it, and they went right back to square one. You need this repetition. But we've been doing it, and you're familiar with it, so I'm not going to read those pages here tonight. What I would like to do is come now to page 287. 287, and right at the top, and read the first four paragraphs there. He had mentioned earlier in this chapter, something was holding him back. He sees this truth. He knows he ought to do something about it, but he's still reluctant. He's not quite sure why. So at the top of page 287, what was that something that was holding me back? It had nagged me and caused me to cling to my denominational faith. It was surfacing again, but this time I couldn't hold it back. It was pride. The thing holding me back was pride. You see, obeying the gospel meant that I had to admit to myself that I had been wrong. I didn't want to do that. It also meant that I had to accept the possibility that millions of other good people were also wrong. I didn't want to do that either. Now we'll see, brethren, it's this second part of that that he's now going to be dealing with. It's one thing to realize, well, I've really been wrong, and still not find the strength or the conviction to go ahead and make it right. It's another thing, one thing to admit you're wrong. It's another thing when you stand up on your hind feet and say, millions of others are wrong. That takes a certainty, a conviction that most people find exceptionally different to ever rise to. So I make mistakes, everybody makes mistakes, I make mistakes, and so, I make mistakes. But then you say, there are millions of Catholics in the world and not one of them is going to heaven. Well, that's a whole other matter, isn't it? The Baptist Church is the biggest Protestant denomination there is. And there's not a single Christian in the bunch. Only Baptists in the Baptist Church. That's harsh, isn't it? Well, that's one thing when I turn the light on myself, but to have a firm enough conviction of this is what the Bible says. This is what God wanted us to understand. Repentance is for them as much as it is for me. Repentance is for all of us. And I will not be free to just let it go by and not say anything about it. If I love these people, I want to help these people. And I cannot help anybody by just letting them believe false doctrine and go merrily on in this pathway that leads to destruction, which the many are walking because the way is straight and narrow, and few there are who find it. My responsibility to accept the fact that not only have I personally been wrong, the brethren, everybody is wrong if they have not come to Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. That's just the way that it is. The price was pretty high that God paid, the death of His Son. So, the cost sometimes is pretty high when you accept the responsibility to be a part of His kingdom and not all these others, which are so much easier to participate in. Pride's holding him back. Pride on two levels, personal and, collective. Now, the next next paragraph there. Reading the Bible had opened my eyes. It caused me anger and resentment because it opposed so many of the beliefs that I had previously held so close to my heart. They were beliefs that I thought came from the Bible. I found out that my beliefs had not originated in the Bible, but they originated from the denomination I'd been a part of throughout my whole life. Two of you today have talked to me about friction that you have with friends, neighbors, and acquaintances because of this book. Brethren, there is no way to escape it. Think not that Jesus came to bring peace, but a sword. He came to divide right from wrong, truth from error, and He put it in the minds and hearts of people when He gave us that teaching. I came to separate the father from the son, the mother from the daughter. These things, brethren, are inevitable. Because truth is not to be cut like a suit to fit us. We must be cut, and that hurts, to fit it. So, to the extent that you get out to preach the gospel, to work with your friends, to teach and help them, you're going to lose some friends. You're going to have some discomfort. A lot of it. Steel yourself for the work. 10 to 12 hours a day out there with a sickle reaping wheat does damage to the human body. You don't end a day like that without abrasion, without bruises, without extreme exhaustion. If you're going to go out into the fields that are white with harvest to teach people they're wrong so that they have to confront their pride and all their religious convictions, you're going to do that. And brethren, you're going to suffer. There's just absolutely no way around it. It's the cost that Jesus taught us to count. Now, that brings us to chapter 33, which is almost a throwaway chapter, but not quite. It's the story of how they train elephants, and they put, you know, the painful collar around the leg and teach from infancy the little elephantling, you know, that if you just stand still here in this 3 feet area, you won't get stuck, you know, with these spikes. And then later, after the elephant is conditioned, you put just, you know, a rope around their legs, and they won't move because they have been mentally conditioned to just automatically take it for granted that there will be pain if I step outside this circle. Brethren, the whole world has been mentally conditioned by Satan himself, the devil who is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. They are conditioned to believe denominational error. Our job is to retrain the elephant. So, you know, the illustration is a good one. The only part that I want to read about is at the top of 291. Men and women spend lifetimes becoming mentally conditioned. We could become shackled with routines and bad habits and negative thoughts and poor behaviors. We also become shackled with religious beliefs that are false. Regardless of how false these beliefs might be, they're sometimes very difficult to break free from. Sometimes people shape their lives around a set of beliefs. Beliefs that have been taught to them by trusted loved ones and advisors over long periods of time. In time, their beliefs condition them, spiritually trapping them within a small metaphorical radius. They've been conditioned by religious error, trapped in their own set of beliefs. We, like those elephants, have the power and opportunity to escape. But like the elephant, we might not know it. Mental conditioning. That's where I found myself. I wonder if you find yourself in the same place now. The biggest mistake you can make in reading this book is think that those words were not directed at you because you're already a Christian. There's not one word on that page. It does not apply equally to every breathing soul on planet Earth. We, I have no doubt, are much closer to the Bible pattern than any church that's out there. I've spent 40 years looking for a church that's closer. I've told you before, I'll join it when I find it and bring as many of you with me as I can. But in 40 years, I can't find anything that's closer to that pattern. I, however, do not believe that we're perfect. So, brethren, if we want those words to be honestly applied to our friends and neighbors, the big lesson for tonight, then, is to honestly apply them to ourselves first. Let's be free-thinking Bible students and not creed-rehearsing traditionalists because we've trusted the preachers before us. It'd be a lot easier, brethren, for me and for you, if I could just train you elephants to do whatever I tell you. I'm here tonight to cut that collar off your foot. This is for us as much as it is for them. Remember that next time you're reading James 2, which we so love to inflict on everybody else and have such a hard time, you know, sometimes applying to ourselves as well. All right, that'll lead us to chapter 34, which is just a marvelous chapter. And, you know, every time you hear me say that, I
I only declare a thing to be wonderful. You know, yes, it appeals to me, obviously. Everybody's that way. I remember the first time that what happened to him here happened to me. It was within the first couple of months after I'd become a Christian. I was talking to a young soldier there at Fort Lewis, now they call Joint Base Lewis McChord, and you know, we were talking about, you know, these very things. And he said to me, if you're right, then my grandparents went to hell. And if that's right, then I don't want to be in heaven without him. And he refused to ever study with me again. I told him the same thing that you read in this chapter. I did so about 15 years before this guy came along and had the event happen to him. I was using that argument in 1973, books about events in 87 and 88. It's as true for me and for him and for us today as it's ever been. Many, many people moved by a truly great and wondrously good thing. Love of family come to the fork in the road, and when they contemplate the abyss and think that mom, dad, children, friends, spouse, you know, may not be in heaven and their time has passed, they're gone, I buried them. What am I to do about that? I love them. Do I want to spend eternity in blessed bliss and they not share in it? Can I be happy in heaven without them? These are very real and honest considerations, and they flow from a heart of love for family and friends that is beautiful, brethren. And therefore, it's a very serious thing that needs to be addressed in a very skillful manner. Here's how he handled it. Page 295. Randall hears about this through the other friend named Larry, not me, of course. And about, again, two-thirds of the way down or just past half, you've got a paragraph that starts with, I talked to Larry. I talked to Larry on the phone today, and he mentioned that you had concern after our Bible study yesterday, Randall explained. I looked at the floor, reached up to rub the back of my neck at the same time. Well, yeah, Randall, I just am having a hard time coming to a decision. Well, why is that, Mr. Mike? He asked sincerely, which is the only way you should ever do anything. Because for me to do what the Bible says, I'll have to accept the fact that my grandfather might possibly be in hell. Turn to page 296, third to fourth paragraph down. He looks back to me and he asked, what would your grandfather want you to do? That is the simplest, most powerful thing. It will so instantly start to solve this problem. If you don't want to go to heaven because somebody you love may not be there, what would that somebody you love want you to do? You're at the fork in the road. You've got a decision to make. What would they counsel you to do? That is just genius, I think. Why do I think that? Because I came up with it first. At least I came up with it 15 years before he did. And I came up without being taught. It occurred to me. It hit me. And I did the same thing, brethren, Luke 16. This is, I think, the only way out of that dilemma. I've never found another one in 40 years is another reason why I think it's pretty good. I don't know any other way to handle it. Now, Luke 16 is a lengthy passage. I loved the way that Bill Kohler set the stage for you tonight. I just gave him the verse references, didn't say another word to him. He got up and realized this is in a context, or maybe not going to get it if I don't give some background. That was beautiful. Really appreciate it. I've tried to teach that, you know, to other guys in various classes we've had. Now, if you're reading a verse, and it starts with, and then Jesus said, don't stand up here and read the "and." Don't stand up here and read the "then" either. Think about what you're reading. It'll work just fine if you say Jesus said and go on from there. And so in this case, though, it needed the background. And so he's thinking about it. Think about the verses I give you and then think about the best way to present it to the audience. But you know Luke chapter 16. So what we want to do is look only on page 297.
And about halfway down to the indented quotation from Luke 16, and then over to the right-hand side there, it says, start of the sentence, "For I have five brethren. He may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And there again is one of the most powerful and important truths that you'll find in Scripture. Brethren, you will never be so smart that you can lead somebody to Christ who doesn't respect the Bible. You will never be so skillful that you can persuade them to become a Christian if they're not interested in the Bible. You are hopelessly incapable of bringing anybody to Christ unless they're interested in the Bible. Now you might get them through a baptism. They might even say, I've joined the church here. And they might go on for 40 years and be really very uninterested in who we are, what we believe, what we practice, and how we do what we do. And loads of people in churches of Christ, brethren, aren't applying themselves at all. But if a person cares what God says, that will change their lives. Even a resurrection from the dead is useless, as it was for most people in Jesus' day when he did it, if they don't care what God thinks as recorded in Scripture. So now in this passage, we've learned that truth, but we've also helped this person to realize that here is the one glimpse into Hades that we are given in Scripture. And what it says is that the people who are there don't want anybody else to ever come. And their fullest thoughts are for the people they love who still have the chance on earth to change their minds. So go out there, brethren, and start making enemies. Teaching people they are wrong. They need to repent. Here's the truth doctrinally. Here is the truth morally. And you must change your life to fit both of those things. Now then, how can I help? This book teaches us how to present those ideas as skillfully, as can be done, so that people will more likely accept that instruction. If you'll study this book, read it at least once a year, I think, for the rest of your life, then you'll get really good at this. You'll get as good as you can be. But you must always realize every word you teach applies to you as well as to them. With that attitude, a humble attitude, a kind, loving, and compassionate attitude, brethren, this church will grow. And it needs to, doesn't it? Well, that was a good assembly tonight. I really appreciate it. I want everybody to look around. There's a lot of empty spaces out there, isn't there? Let's go. Okay? If I can help you with that, come see me after the class. Meet me at the Dairy Queen. I'm planning to buy some ice cream. If you have a prayer request, desire for personal Bible study, if you've learned the truth of this gospel and you wish to be baptized into Christ this night, let today be the day of salvation for you as we stand and sing our